Amen. Thank you so much for that. Turn, please, this morning to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. And let's go ahead and stand, and we will read the psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little bit. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the inspired text. We thank you for who you are and what you are, that your eternal righteous nature is our assurance and our confidence, that your power can never be overthrown, that your will can never not be done. I pray that you would instruct us this morning. I pray that this would be a blessed Easter indeed, because we understand what the resurrection means to you. And so we ask your help this morning. We pray that our minds would be attentive to you, our wills would be inclined to you, that we would be directed to your ministry to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Amen. Thank you. Psalm number 2 this morning is where we will begin. Well, where we will begin looking in just a moment. I want to read a few verses to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope in Christianity. And so we actually biblically celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. The church met on Sunday in honor of the resurrection day. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, and of course God has got it as part of his eternal word. Paul writes, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching," or in other words, what we say, "in vain, and your faith," what we believe, "is also vain." What we say and what we believe is totally without force, without use, without meaning. He goes on in verse 15, "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The entirety of Christianity, folks, hinges upon the fact of a resurrection from the dead. And Paul concludes that section by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, which doesn't mean sad. I mean, let's just think about this. If it didn't really happen, if there is no resurrection, and if everybody who ever believed that there was died, they're just dead, and whatever sins we were accountable for, we were still in those sins, we're not necessarily unhappy people. You can find many unbelievers who would tell us that one of the reasons we believe this stuff is because we need some kind of a crutch or it provides some kind of meaning for us that they don't need. That's not what Paul means, that we're unhappy. He means we're the most deserving to be pitied. More than any other group of people in the history of humanity, we have wasted our lives if there's no resurrection. So it's important to us. But that is not the subject matter that I wish to address this morning, its importance to us. What I wish to address this morning, which I wish to turn our consideration to, is the importance of the resurrection to Christ. I know what it means to me. I have some knowledge of what it means to me. It is my hope. It is the basis for what I believe. But does it, I mean, God raised Christ from the dead. What did it do for him? What does it mean to him? And the insight for that, folks, is interestingly enough in the way the New Testament develops this psalm. The New Testament does things in light of this psalm that this psalm does not even address. For instance, and we'll read through it again, there is absolutely no mention at all of the resurrection in Psalm 2. It doesn't tell you that there will be a resurrection. But the resurrection is implied. It is easy to see Jesus from his earthly ministry standpoint. It is correct to think of him from his earthly ministry standpoint. A gentle man, a gentleman, kind, doting, loving, patient. The problem lies not in thinking of him that way. The problem lies in thinking only of him that way. He is God in all his fullness, and there is much more to God than just eternal tolerance with conduct of humanity. So let's turn our attention, first of all, to the psalm in the Old Testament. It is a song. The New Testament tells us that it was written by David. There are three different speakers, so to speak, in the psalm. There is someone who functions as the narrator. They open and close the psalm. Jehovah speaks, and his anointed speaks. There are four short stanzas to this song, each of them three verses long, and that is the way that we will consider it. The first stanza, were we to be singing this song, poses a rhetorical question, verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage? And heathen is a word, it's actually the Hebrew word goy, which is why we are referred to the goyim, the people, the plural. Why do the people of the world rage? And why do they imagine this vain thing, this thing that has no chance of succeeding, that is not in any way long-lasting or enduring? Why do they imagine this vain thing? And what is this vain thing that they imagine? The kings of the earth set themselves, they take the stage, so to speak, They rise for their momentary glory and power. And they do this by taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And this is what they say. This is the vain thing that they imagine, verse number 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not be bound by Jehovah or what He demands or what He insists or what He desires. We will not be bound by that. In our present situation, in our world, we will not be bound by His account of the creation of the universe. We like our account better. In 2021, we will not be bound by His rendition of male and female. We like our version better. We will not be bound by traditional male-female roles. We like our version better. We will not be bound by any of His morality. We like our morality better. And so there's never been a shortage. There's never been a vacuum of rulers who will rise in and who will say, yes, we will support you in your wishes. And by the way, I think that we should recognize, because we are so hopelessly in love with politics and so hopelessly addicted to it as a solution, that our politicians are nothing but a reflection of the demand of the majority. They're what we want. They're what we want. We will not be bound by this man. The rhetorical question, why do the people think that it can be this way? The second stanza of the song, verses 4 through 6, is Jehovah's response, which is a response of ridicule. And let us make no bones about this, folks. Let us make no apologies for this. The God that we think of is patient and gentle and always with a kind word and always with a tear in His eye, here is dripping with contempt for the people He has created. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. The word vex means to terrify them, to scare them. He will frighten them when as He really is seen by those who have ridiculed His existence and His rule. They will be terribly afraid. And this is His proclamation. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of your ridiculous repudiation, in spite of your determination to be unbound and unfettered by anything that I am or demand. And I want to point out something to you folks that does not come across clearly in the English, but would clearly in the Hebrew, if we were reading it in Hebrew, if that was our native tongue. And that is that the word set with reference to the kings of the earth is not the same as the word set with reference to the anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves literally has the idea of ascending to the platform, as if I had climbed up the steps and said unto you, these are the rules as I decree them. But for some reason, our translators translated the word poured with the word set in verse number 6, as if He is an offering. That is what He is. That is how He is described in Isaiah, as one being poured out as an offering. As if you took a precious liquid and you dumped it on God's altar as an offering to Him. Yet have I poured out my King upon my holy hill. So there is the rhetorical question, and there is the response of ridicule. And the third stanza is the reaction of the Messiah, verses 7 through 9. Now the Lord's anointed speaks, I will declare the decree. I will publicize what has been told me. Thou art my Son. this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the goyim, the people, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Hardly the vision of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we like so much, but rather the Lord coming with a rod of iron, crushing down his foes. And actually, we'll not turn to it this morning, but if you would look at Isaiah chapter 63, you will find that Isaiah describes him as a blood-spattered warrior. Where did you get all that blood? This is the blood of my enemies. I have crushed them like grapes all by myself. All that is required as a result of being poured out on Mount Zion is for the king to ask. And again, and I mention this only, folks, because we're dealing with it in kind of a broader context in our Wednesday night study in the book of Revelation, that if you go to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 4, and you read about the little lamb receiving the book and unfolding the seals, you will discover that there is a decree. And it contains exactly what is predicted in Psalm 2. The fourth stanza then, verses 10 through 12, is a rejoinder. The narrator comes back in and points out something to the kings of the earth who so haughtily said, "We will not be bound by this king." Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Don't be foolish. Serve with fear. Even your celebration should be tainted with trembling, because it does not take much of his wrath to exterminate many of you. Just read the book of Numbers. There's a familiar pattern in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel do something sinful. God has a conversation with Moses. Moses takes the wide route, the wise route of dropping to the ground to get out of the way. And the judgment of the Lord comes out and thousands of people die. Wrath is kindled just a little bit. Just a little bit of wrath. Nothing at all to be compared with the wrath of Revelation when it comes in an undiluted form. Just a little bit of wrath. Be wise, O kings. Who is this king? Right, there are questions we could ask of the text. I suppose there are many. Who is this anointed that is being predicted? He is found in verse 2 and verse 6. We know it's Jesus, and we know that because the New Testament tells us that. When will he ask for, and when will he receive the kingdom? Verse number 8. We do not know the answer to that. We don't know when he will ask that. We can read about it, I think, Revelation 5, but what date that will happen, we don't know. And when was the king offered on his holy hill of Zion? Now again, we intuitively know the answer to that, but the New Testament provides for us a definitive answer to that. If we were reading this, folks, as Old Testament people, we would have this beautiful song that we sang on a regular basis of God's triumphant victory, but we would be unfamiliar with some of its fulfilling details. Who is this anointed? When will this happen? The New Testament however, in its references to this psalm are very clear. And so let's take a few minutes and turn to them. Let me ask you to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 13. The coronation, or when was the king poured out on the holy hill of Zion? The coronation came at his crucifixion and his resurrection. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God hath raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. This is the coronation day. When will he be crowned? When does this happen that this anointed one will be set, poured out upon the holy hill of Zion? And who is he? Acts 13. He is Jesus. And he was poured out on his crucifixion and his resurrection. In this instance, folks, the use of the word son is not being used in the physical fatherhood sense of the word. If you encounter someone who is a Mormon or someone who is a Jehovah's Witness, you encounter someone who has what is known as an Arian theology. They believe that God the Father created God the Son. And they believe it in the basis and part of passages like this, that Jesus is certainly higher than us, but inferior to the Father because he's called the Son. But the text here is very clear that he is called the Son because of the resurrection, not anything to do with his creation. He is the Son in the sense that he is the chip off the old block kind of Son. There is a figurative use, folks, in the Bible for the word Son. People are called sons of Belial, worthless people. We would call them useless. Sons of the worthless one. Like your dad. Chip off the old block. And this benefit comes to us in Acts 13:34. But again, the second psalm, folks, doesn't even talk about the resurrection. It doesn't even mention the crucifixion. It just says, in spite of your rejection of me, I've established my king. I've poured him out on my holy hill of Zion. It is the New Testament who develops and interprets it for us and teaches to us that this moment of crucifixion and resurrection is pivotal. Folks, this is where Jesus gets his authority. Now, there's a sense in which he's always had the authority because he's always been God and he's always been king. But this is coronation day. The crucifixion and the resurrection 3 days later are his coronation. It is when Jesus was handed the crown, declared to be the Son of God with power. This was necessary for him to be recognized by all as the King, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Turn secondly, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. We know what the resurrection means to us. What does it mean for Jesus Christ? It is the declaration of his authority. When he says to the disciples, when he says to us, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, it is on the basis of his resurrected state that he may say that. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to us in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness in his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who make as his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the throne, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God. And the context is very clear that it is God, Jehovah God. To get just momentarily technical, folks, God has the attribute of what is known as aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity refers to the existence and sustenance of one all by oneself. When a teenager proclaims that they can take care of themselves, they are making a declaration about some form of aseity, to which most parents laugh. But when we make some claim to our own ability to sustain ourselves and own independence, we are making a claim about aseity, to which God laughs. Only Jehovah has true self-existence and true self-sustenance. God, Jehovah, has created angels, and he has created humans. We talked about this in Sunday school. I don't want to go back and revisit all of Sunday school, but this is what Psalm 8 is dealing with. It's one being referenced here in addition to Psalm number 2. Folks, that there, right, between God and human beings, there is another upper level of existence, angelic. And so God became lower than the angels. God himself, the God who has aseity, became lower than that which he created angels and became himself a human in the person of Jesus Christ. And then lavished upon Jesus Christ all the glory and power and honor and attributes of majesty and God himself. Acts chapter 13 interprets Psalm number 2 as giving Christ his authority. Hebrews chapter 1 interprets Psalm number 2 as giving Christ his supremacy. Who says that Jesus should be worshipped? God the Father does. God the Father does. Who is anybody to tell me that I should worship Jesus Christ? God Himself is. God Himself has given supremacy to Jesus Christ. So that it is no strange things, folks, when we see Jesus given glory and majesty and honor and power, when He receives worship, when He is treated as deity Himself. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, human status is highly elevated. Although, again, Psalm number 2 makes no reference to either the crucifixion or the resurrection. But the supremacy of Christ is vested in the fact that God said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I have elevated you above the angels." And then finally, folks, to Hebrews chapter 5. The New Testament writers tell us about the authority of Christ on the basis of Psalm 2. And they tell us about the superiority of Christ on the basis of Psalm 2. And they tell us about the ministry of Christ on the basis of Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, and things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof He ought, as for the people, so also for Himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So, right, just to take a minute to clarify. Right, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. They offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. They functioned as the intermediaries. And yet, since they were just human beings, they needed to offer these sacrifices on behalf of their own sin. And the fact that they were sinful in their own right should have brought to them some level of compassion and concern for the people to whom they ministered. Just like, folks, the preaching of any preacher should be tainted with some measure of compassion and understanding, because he is preaching to people and he is just like the people to whom he is preaching. He is a sinner saved by the same grace, tempted by the same things. And his status as pastor and his elevated posture on a pulpit makes him no different. This is the nature of the mediatorial work of the priest. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So a man was a priest not because he thought being a priest was cool or because he thought he was more worthy of power over the people. He was a priest because he was born into it. And Jesus was a priest because he was called into it, so declared by the second psalm, which, by the way, makes no mention of priesthood. You can't find the crucifixion there, and yet that is where Christ is crowned according to the New Testament. You can't find resurrection there, and yet that is where Christ is given his supremacy, according to the New Testament. And you can't find the work of a priest, and yet this is where Christ is given his ministry, according to the New Testament. The New Testament, folks, these passages are simply what we would call an exposition of the Old Testament text. They are telling us what it means. Doing it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back one last time to to Psalm number 2. To the last stanza, to the rejoinder. I use the word rejoinder simply for the sake of alliteration. Let's call it what it really is. It is the application. Or if you'd prefer, in fundamentalese, it is the invitation. We have an inspired three-point sermon. It is folly to think that you can resist the King. The King has been poured out on Calvary's Hill. And the King has been given a declaration of what he can do with his power and his supremacy and his authority. So here's the application. Or again, if you prefer the invitation. Verse number 10, be wise now therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Right? So everybody listen up. Everybody get on the same page here. This is for all of us. Everybody needs to be wise. Everybody needs to receive this instruction. Here's what you need to do. Since his authority is without restraint, you need to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. I want to talk a little bit about this tonight, folks, but imagine just, right? And we're sinful people, so we'll probably imagine it in a sinful way, but I really think for the sake of illustration, it's okay. Imagine if you could not be restrained from doing anything you wanted. If any impulse that you had, you could indulge. We spent the week at our son and daughter-in-law's. What that meant for me, among many other things, was an endless supply of chocolate chip cookies. And I finished them off and I thought, I love these and I'm just so glad the tray is empty. But when I returned in the evening, it was not empty, it was full. What do? Your granddaughters are making you cookies. What do? You eat cookies, you buy bigger clothes. This is what you do. But what if, folks, what if you could indulge anything that you had an appetite for and it had absolutely no impact either on your waistline or your health? You just had it within your power that you could eat nonstop and it wouldn't make you sick and it wouldn't make you fat. What if any lust that you had, you could indulge and you had no fear? You wouldn't get caught. You wouldn't be punished. No one could stop you. No one could restrain you. You could do anything that you wish to do. Folks, that is the way Jehovah is every moment of his existence. Absolutely, positively, unstoppable, unrestrainable. Absolutely impervious to consequence. He can't be arrested. He can't be imprisoned. He can't be punished. He can't be censured. He can't be rebuked. His authority is without restraint. What should we do? Well, we should be very glad, but we should be very glad carefully. We should serve him with fear. This is not a joke. This is not a party. God is no less serious for New Testament people than he was for Old Testament people, and in some ways more serious. Back to the invitation. Since his authority is without restraint, what should we do? We should serve him and rejoice in him. Since his superiority is merited, we should kiss the Son. We should recognize the one who is just like God and pay homage to him. We should kneel in his presence, recognize his greatness, because his superiority is merited. It has been conferred by his crucifixion and his resurrection. But there is also this. His ministry is dependable. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's the summary. There's the consolation for those of you who would serve him fearfully and rejoice with trembling and kiss him with anxiety. Because just to make him a little bit angry is a very dangerous thing. But there is this assurance, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is what the crucifixion and resurrection have done for Christ. And had they not done that for Christ, folks, they would really be meaningless for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that for all who would ever hear the word of God and never come to any measure of faith in it would believe and understand the unrestrained authority and the unparalleled superiority of Jesus Christ, but not only know that, but to know his complete and total reliability. What a faithful God you are. What a faithful God. And so may we serve you very seriously. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning, please. We're going to have a